Well, today we continue with our study of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world through the Apostle John. I invite you to turn to the fourth and the fifth chapters. As we get into the book, the problems in interpretation become more acute, partly because the canvases upon which these vast paintings are made become so immense that they're hard to hold together in our mind's eye, because one sees pictorially vast panoramas of ages, and the works of God spread out before the eye. And because of that, although at our last time we looked at chapter 4, I have to go back there, because chapter 5, which is really the focus of our attention today, is a part of the same vision, and it must not be looked at in any way abstracted from the fourth chapter. Now, next week, I'll say the same thing about the sixth chapter, were we to get that far. Let us give attention to the reading of the Word of God. After this, I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clad in white garments with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne issues flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder. And before the throne burn 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all round and within. And day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. When we look at the visions of the revelation of John, of Jesus to John, we are to look at them through the mind's eye, using our sanctified imaginations, because the pictures here are vast. And you'll notice words of sensuous description, telling exactly how things looked and the way they sounded. There are many words that depict the senses. You'll notice that. He smells the smoke of the incense rising. He sees all these things. He hears the sound of the singing and the sound of the trumpets. And the senses become very important in the description, so that in the recreation and the understanding of these passages, it will be important for you to put your whole self into this and not to take merely a cerebral view of it. Rather, try to sense that you are standing there with John, that you are seeing these same things, that you are sensing all around you the worship of the 24 elders and the myriads and myriads of angels who are singing unto the Lord. Remember the voice that summoned John to come up higher and to take a new view is the first transition. Up to this point, the first three chapters, everything takes place on earth. It is a vast vision, to be sure, of the resurrected and the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ moving in the midst of his churches. But now, the transition in chapter 4 is, we are now going to be ascended into the heavenlies. From now on, everything is seen from God's point of view. So it's very important that you understand that, that you recognize that you're seeing things not as they appear on earth. Not with the usual view, because you and I are living at a time very similar to the time in which John lived, in which the vast majority of the world did not seem to be caring at all for the Lord God. That evil seemed to be victor over and over again. That the righteous many times were persecuted or ignored. And it was much the same way in the time of John. To imagine victory, the victory of Jesus Christ, was more than certainly could be observed with the eye. But now you see, you're seeing things from a different perspective. Come up higher, John. And what do you see? He said, "I see an open door." Now, not a door being opened, but a door that is opened into heaven. And there, what do you see, John? "I see a throne. And seated on the throne is one," well, I can't describe him, because his face is like jasper. There's brilliance there. There are thunders and lightnings proceeding from the throne. Before the throne, I see this vast sea, as it were of glass. It's unapproachable. I can't get to that throne because of this transparency. All around, I see the heavenly and the earthly creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." Yes, John, but what else do you see? I see them singing. But what are they singing, John? They're singing a song of creation. "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." Now that's part of the heavenly view, to understand that the creation of which we are a part is God's creation. Now I know that we say Sunday after Sunday that we believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. It's a part of the faith of the church. But what practical difference does it make to really believe that everything that exists was created by God and indeed for him? "For thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." If we were to look back where St. Paul enlarges our understanding on this matter of creation, an interesting point is made. Remember, Hebrews tells us that by faith we understand that the worlds were created through the word of God. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let the dry land appear. And it did appear. Well, the New Testament makes it more explicit what it means to say that the world was created, or the universe was created by the Word of God. So that in John's Gospel, that most familiar of passages, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Through whom? Through the Word, the very Word that became incarnate in Jesus Christ. So you see, the Son of God also is an agent in creation. It is not only the Father that creates, but the Son as well. Hebrews chapter 1, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken unto us by His Son, through whom also He created the worlds. Through the Son He created the worlds. And then finally, St. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says this, He is, for in Him, that is in the Son, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now let us not miss this, because we need to hear the doctrine of creation before we hear the doctrine of recreation or the doctrine of salvation and redemption. We need to understand that this is our Father's world, that it was created by God, it was created through the Word, and that Jesus was the agent in creation, and we are told three things about Him. It was created in Him, it was created through Him, and above all, it was created for Him. This means that if you abstract any part of this vast creation from the Lord Jesus Christ, it will sink into oblivion. It has no meaning apart from Him. It was created for Him, you see, and for His sake. Think of your own life for a moment. I have to stand here and tell you that your life would have absolutely no ultimate significance if you choose to abstract it from the Lord Jesus Christ, because you were created not only by Him, but for Him. You exist for His sake. That's what it's saying. By God's will, all things came into being, and they exist for the sake of the Son of God. You see, all of creation is made to revolve around Him. We are told in Ephesians, the first chapter, that it is the will of our God that all of the created order find its meaning and significance in the Son. We read in chapter 1 of Ephesians, in verse 9, these words. For God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will. Stop and think about that for a moment. God has made known to us the mystery of His will. This means that you and I do not have to gaze in a crystal ball to try to figure out what God's doing. He's told us. Neither do we have to hazard some kind of conclusion based on our very limited observation as to what God might be up to. He's told us. For God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will. Well, what is the mystery of the will of God? According to His purpose which He set forth in Christ. Now you're getting a hint. The mystery of the will of God centers in Jesus Christ. And more specifically, what is that? As a plan for the fullness of time. Now, you and I have not yet seen the fulfillment of this plan in its completeness. It has been begun, it is continuing, and one day we will see its fulfillment. John, in the Revelation, talks about the fulfillment of the purpose and the plan of God, and it centers in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the plan? To unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on the earth. What does that mean? God's ultimate purpose and plan is one day to unite the entire created order. For the words, things in heaven and things on earth, stand for all of creation. Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that phrase, the heavens and the earth, stands for the entire created order. Everything that God has called into existence, all planets, all stars, all galaxies, all creatures are included in that. Everything in heaven, everything on earth is encompassed in that phrase. And what is His purpose? To show and unite
everything in his Son. That's the ultimate purpose of God. And if you misunderstand that, you see, you'll not grasp creation. Creation at its very heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have to wait until we get to redemption to find out that he is central. We find it out in creation. And so they sing, "Worthy, worthy art thou, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." But John, what else do you see? John says, "Well, I see a little scroll in his right hand, sealed with seven seals." And he said, "I also see a strong angel come out." Wait a minute, he's about to speak. And the angel cries out with a voice loud enough to be heard throughout the earth and throughout all the heavens and the regions under the earth and in the seas. And what is he saying? "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" He's asking a question, John. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? He's not saying, who is strong enough to do it? He's not saying, who has the power? He's not saying, who can do it? But who is worthy, worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God and open it? You ask, what's the scroll? What does it say? Well, we find out that it had writing on it, both on the front and the back. It was customary in biblical times that on parchment scrolls that they would write only on one side. But here we find the writing crowds the front and the back side. Yes, but what is saying? Well, perhaps you and I have to wait until the seals are opened and find out what it's talking about. But surely in that little scroll is, shall we say, the destiny of all creation? And who unlocks it? Who is worthy to unlock the mystery of all creation as it's found in the hand of God? And so this great silence as we're waiting for someone worthy. Well, what about the great angels of heaven? Does Michael come forth to open? How about Gabriel? Does Gabriel come forth to open the seals? No, no. And no one in heaven came forth. And what about on earth? What about the great saints of former days? Does Moses come forward? Or Abraham? Or David? David was a man after God's own heart, and Abraham was a man of faith. Did they come forward to open the seal? No. No one on earth, no one under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Do you see the picture of human inability? The best of heaven, the best of earth, cannot unlock the secrets of the purpose and the plan of God, which must surely take place, as the angel said to John. No one. Human inability in the face of the plan of Almighty God. Nobody. Not the wisest that this world has produced. Not the strongest. Not the richest. Not the most cunning. No one. No created person is worthy to open the scroll and to unlock its seals. And John wept. Is no one going to be able to give us the meaning of all of creation? And he wept. But the angel said, "Weep not, weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures will get the picture perfectly. Who is able? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, way back in Genesis, we're introduced to that notion back in the 49th chapter. You remember Jacob had 12 sons. These 12 sons became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jacob was a very old man, he called his 12 sons to him, and he gave to each one a paternal blessing before he died. And on one of his sons, Judah, this is what was said. Verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He stooped down, he crouched like a lion, and as a lioness, "who does rouse him up? But listen, the scepter. Now, a scepter, you know, is a symbol of kingly power. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the worship, obedience of all the peoples. Judah, kings will come out of you. Your descendants shall rule and shall bear a scepter and a ruler's staff. And they shall do this until the lion comes, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he comes, to him shall be given the scepter, and he shall preside over a kingdom that shall never end. And he shall rule on a throne that shall never fall. And to him shall be the obedience of all peoples, centuries before the birth of Christ. This ancient prophecy taught the Jewish people that they were to expect the coming of the lion from the tribe of Judah. But that's not all. He's also the root of David. Now, David came from the tribe of Judah. And David was himself of that tribe. And to David it was told that one of his own sons would one day become king. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the Lord speaking to David says, "When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom." Well, those of you who are familiar with biblical history will know that this prophecy was literally fulfilled. David's son, Solomon, did in fact emerge as the next king after David. "He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." Two things in that. "He shall build a house for me." Well, David's son Solomon did build a house. Around 970, he built that great temple in Jerusalem that became legendary in his own lifetime. So he did build a house. But it says, "And his throne shall last forever." Well, now it begins to stretch it a little bit, because the fact is, Solomon's throne did not last forever. In the year 586 B.C., it came to an end. And the throne of David, through Solomon's, came to an end. So that seems to strain the prophecy a bit there. But look at the next part. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." David, one of your descendants, I'm going to be his father, and he's going to be my son. Now, that doesn't apply to Solomon. You don't find that kind of language in the Old Testament. You find Israel collectively referred to as the son of God. But you do not find one person singled out as the son. But this particular son of David is going to have a unique relationship to me. "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you." That's a reference to Saul, the first king of Israel. "But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever." So you see, the root of David, it's going to be a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah that this promised one is going to come. Perhaps you remember the words spoken by the angel to Mary at the Annunciation in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So who is this one who's coming forward to open the scrolls and to break the seals? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the promised one. He's the root of David, that promised ruler. And when that happens, all bedlam breaks loose. Listen, "And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders," what did he see? For John turns around to see the lion. But instead of a lion, he sees a lamb standing. But a strange lamb, as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. Who but God would take a lamb as the sign of his kingdom? That's not the way with men. No, Russia takes a great bear as the symbol. England takes a lion. France takes a tiger. America takes an eagle All of them are birds or animals of prey. But the kingdom of God, it's a lamb. And a lamb who had been slain. Unmistakable reference to the sacrifices. For centuries, God's people had brought innocent lambs and had them slain in atonement for their sins. For centuries. And you remember that John the Baptist said one day when he saw Jesus coming over the hillside, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Oh, we have to go back. We cannot miss it. Go back to Isaiah 53. That great prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53. We can't look at it all, but just a little of it. Isaiah begins his prophecy, "Who has believed what we have heard?" Who can believe this? Isaiah crying out. Who can believe this? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who is it that understands these things? For he grew up out before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Nobody would think that God was doing a great thing. It looks like he's forgotten his promise. Centuries have passed, not even a fresh prophetic voice. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about this coming one. And remember, this is written in the past tense, as though it has already happened, even though it's centuries before it occurs. Because you see, in the mind of God, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's an accomplished fact. And so it's written in the past tense, but it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no physical beauty. He had no physical handsomeness that would make him a natural magnet for people. Not at all. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Think of that, if you will. Jesus was a man of sorrows. However you want to think about him, he was a man of sorrows. He knew the depths of human sorrow. He also knew the bitterness of human rejection, because he was despised and rejected on all hands, and nobody understood him. His mother didn't understand him. His disciples certainly didn't understand him. Nobody understood him. And in that critical moment, they all fled him, you remember, and left him to die by himself. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Our interpretation of that thing that happened on Calvary was that he was being judged by Almighty God for blasphemy. After all, this man said that he was God. That's our interpretation. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes, we are healed. Oh, how strange. You see, that means that Calvary and the cross is at the heart of God's plan. For there was the great switch, you see. All of our sin, all of our agony, and all of our pain was placed upon him. He took it for us. He didn't deserve it. He was without sin. Let anybody who can lay anything to his charge speak up. But there was no one. Pilate said, remember Pilate. Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." His enemies had nothing to say for him except lies. Nobody could find anything wrong with him. They just hated him because he was light in the midst of darkness. And he wasn't welcome then any more than he is today. He knew rejection. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who understood what was going on? Nobody understood. The disciples clearly didn't understand what was happening. Who among that whole generation had any idea of what was taking place that day? That God was affecting the salvation of the world. That he was taking on himself the sin of the whole human race. Nobody understood it. And he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Oh, you see, a lamb is in the midst of the whole thing, but a lamb that had been slain. Right in the heart of heaven, beside the throne, is the eternal testimony that God himself has taken upon himself the consequences of man's evil. There wasn't anybody else who could do it, you know. You and I, if we were to die in judgment, would die only for our own sins. And that would be just. I couldn't die for your sins. I have my own to worry about. But he, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Would you look at that verse? You mustn't miss it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we'll not understand this marvelous vision in heaven if we don't see what happened that day. And see that at the heart of heaven, there stands a cross. An empty cross, because the sacrifice has been paid. Look at the last verse of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 21. For our sake. There must be 100 sermons in those three words. For our sake. He, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. Oh, do you understand what happened at Calvary? Your sin, all those things of which you are ashamed and embarrassed, those things that you wouldn't have anyone know of for the world, was placed upon him. Why? So that you might become in him the righteousness of God. You see, that's the only kind of righteousness that could stand in the sight of God. Who is worthy? We found out that even the angels in heaven are not worthy. Who is worthy to stand before him? Only those clothed in his righteousness. Did you get that picture in chapter 4? Those 24 elders, who are they? Well, they represent the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles, the foundation upon which the heavenly kingdom is based. We're going to learn later on in the book of Revelations. The 12 apostles representing Israel, the people of God. The 12 apostles representing the new Israel, the church. God's people throughout the ages are included in those 24 elders. And what are they doing? They are seated on thrones. Now, if you were to go to see the Queen in England, you wouldn't sit in her presence, I'll tell you that. If you got in at all, you'd stand in her presence. Nobody sits before royalty, even on earth. And yet, beside the throne, if you can imagine it, there sits the 24 elders, and you and I are there, seated in God's presence. Can you imagine that? How could we be seated in the presence of God? Because we're clothed with the righteousness of God. Sin has been taken care of. That's what it's talking about. Oh, and all of this is, you know, this is new. All of this is ancient, ancient, ancient. Jeremiah 23, 600 years before the birth of Christ. Listen to this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David, remember, a righteous branch. David has been dead for 400 years when these words are written. A righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. That's what we're going to call him. And so we find out in 1 Corinthians that he took our sin that we might take his righteousness. That's the great switch, you see. That happened at Calvary. And he took it upon himself for the whole world. That's what this is talking about. So when John in heaven looks around, having been told that the only one capable and worthy of opening the scroll and unlocking the seals is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he looks around expecting to see a lion. and sees a lamb that had been slain, recognize that at the heart of God is his provision for man's sin. Our sin is not a problem for God. He knows how to handle it. And we need to learn how to. We need to know that we're not to walk around in guilt before God. That we need to learn how to confess our sin and to forsake it, that we might receive forgiveness and cleansing. Oh, you're going to have it all the time. It's not going to be possible for you or me, I suppose, to live a day without the need for cleansing and forgiveness. The problem isn't man's sin, but what we do with it. Do you take it to the cross? Do you go back and say, yes, but there's a lamb at the throne. And in the side of the lamb are the wounds where the suffering of his death and the pain of my sin was placed upon him. Remember that, O Lord. And he'll remember it and say, yes, and I forgive. You see, there's redemption, the continual and forever mark of redemption in the heart of God. Oh, I must go on. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now, notice what happened. All pandemonium broke loose. When he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now, they had already been singing in heaven. They've been singing in heaven for generations. Angels and angels and angels have been singing in heaven. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. What do they sing? Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory. That's what they were singing. But this is a new song. In the chapter before, they sang the song of creation. Worthy art thou, O God, to receive honor and power and might, for thou didst create all things. And by thy will they existed and were created. But this is a new song. This isn't a song of creation anymore. This is a song of redemption. And here, the angels stand silent. Because you see, they can sing the song of creation, but redemption they have not experienced, and they do not know. Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God. Oh yes, someone has said that Christianity is a bloodthirsty religion, and it is. Not as that phrase is usually interpreted, but there's blood at the heart of it. But whose blood is it? It's the blood of the Son of God, who gave himself for us. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh yes, there's blood here. It's a gory sight, but it's a healing flow. As blood flowed out of the heart and the body of the Son of God as he hung upon that cross, healing and redemption and restoration were found in that blood. Don't ever be ashamed to confess your belief in the blood of Christ. What does that mean? It means that he died for you. He took my sin and he's given me his righteousness. That's because of the blood of Christ. And that's why he was worthy, you see. He was the only one worthy. He has obtained redemption. Now, the ancient prophecy made centuries ago in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord said to Satan, Satan, one day I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. Yes, Satan did bruise the heel of the Son of God. He did. But which is a more mortal wound, a bruise on the heel or a bruise on the head? For an eternal victory has been won. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And has made them a kingdom. Stop right there. The people of God constitute a kingdom. The word kingdom means a sphere of sovereignty. It involves a king and someone over whom he rules. Remember, we are citizens of another empire. We may be and hopefully are good citizens of the country in which we live and support it and all the rest of it. But we are citizens of another empire and another kingdom. Our ultimate allegiance is to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, for he has made us a kingdom, living a new kingdom in the light, right in the midst of this world. It's a kingdom that's already begun. It's a kingdom that is here now, Jesus said. It's a kingdom that will fully come when the will of God is perfectly and fully made. And what else has he made these people? Priests to our God. Oh, I wish I could stop here. I'd like to stop here because I would want to take you back. Well, I will take you back to Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. I want you to see that these are not afterthoughts in the plan of God. He knew what he was doing when the first pen was picked up to compose the scripture. Why do you believe the Bible? I believe it because it could never have been put together by man over centuries in such a way. It just couldn't have been done. There's no comparable piece of literature anywhere in the world. Don't let them kid you. You won't find in the Bhagavad Gita anything like you find in the scripture. Nothing at all. You won't find in the sacred writings of other religions anything remotely the same as you find on the pages of Holy Scripture. The art and hand of man could not have done this without divine inspiration. These are not things that came about in a day. This is not the will and the authorship of one man who could write a book with order from beginning to end. This was written over centuries of time. And the collect for today, how beautiful the timing of God. Almighty God, who has given all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest thy holy word. That's what we prayed this morning as the service began. Look at this. Verse 5 of chapter 19. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Everybody belongs to God, but not everybody knows that. We are to be the special possession unto the Lord, and to acknowledge that he indeed is our Lord, you see. And you shall be to me, what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's a priest? A priest is a person in biblical times that stood between God and man. He was a representative of God to the people. And he was a representative of the people to God. But God's plan was that all of his people should be priests. You see, you stand between the Lord and some neighbor of yours. You stand between the Lord and some relative of yours. You're a priest. Don't think that you have to wear a collar or be ordained to be a priest. Not at all. All the people of God doesn't belong to those who've had their hands mashed three times by bishops on their heads. And you need to know that. Now, I am an ordained priest in the sense in which you are not. But that does not give me a special or higher standing, merely a different function within the body. That's all. I am so covetous that this congregation learn that they are priests unto God and function in their priesthood. You are a holy priest unto God. And you may not think you're so holy. And you may not think you're much of a priest, but you are. And God is prepared to honor your priesthood. Because you're not a priest made such by the hand of man. You're a priest made such by God himself. And that's why he will stand behind your priesthood, you see. He will stand behind this holy priesthood that he has given to you. And if you will begin to be the mediator he intends you to be by carrying his word and his love and his grace to the people that he puts you in contact with, you will begin to see the power of God flow through you in ways you've never seen before. Maybe you say, well, I'm not worthy. Of course you're not worthy. Neither am I. Or maybe you say, well, I don't have too many talents. Well, maybe you don't. So what? You have all the talents you need to accomplish whatever God intends you to accomplish in this life. He put in the genes such talents as you would need to have when you were born to do whatever he wants you to do. Don't worry about the things you can't do. Exercise your holy priesthood. Pray for people. And recognize that you're called to intercede. And it changes what happens. Believe that God can work through you. That's what it is. Way back in Exodus, the Lord says, I want my people, all of them, to be a whole kingdom of priests. Imagine that. A kingdom, every member of which is a priest. That's the holy society to which you belong. You're a kingdom of priests. I didn't ask if you wanted to be, neither did God. If you belong to Him, that's what you are, because that's what He wants you to be, you see. It's a holy calling. It's a calling that issues from the throne. When you go out of here today, you're a different person, I hope. Because you may recognize more perfectly than you ever did before the holy calling that's upon you. And they shall reign on the earth. We're going to find out at the end of the book that it's a new heaven and new earth over which they reign. But we're going to reign. All right? Of course, if we're kings, we ought to reign, don't you think? Okay. Then I looked and I heard. Notice the sense words. I looked and I heard. And what did he see and what did he hear? Well, around the throne, there were living creatures, those four creatures that we find described in chapter 4. And the elders, all right, those symbolic of the entire people of God of the Old Testament and of the New. Besides that, there were many angels. How many were there, John? Well, they numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's all I can say. Just a great and vast number. And what were they doing? They were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And notice what happens. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures in chorus said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so must we. Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I will rejoice and be glad and give all glory unto Him.